This is tape number RH255 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
And secondly, take out all of your notes. You did write down all the scriptures, didn't you? We've all got that done, okay? Because if you didn't, it's going to be a little more confusing tonight than normal. Now, I want to make some explanatory comments to you because we are now entering, in this discussion tonight, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the men and the boys get divided in Bible prophecy. And I don't mean that facetiously as though I'm a man and all the rest of them are boys, or the boys are the ones who disagree with me. That's not what I mean. But I do mean this, that nobody can keep Bible prophecy straight without a proper interpretation of Revelation 6 and Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, which we'll be relating to tonight. Now, there are many legitimate interpretations that differ from the one I will give you tonight. And I can only tell you that I am amazed, for example, in this era of the church, in which so many are moving away from a premillennial position and are finding more comfortableness in an amillennial position. Many are moving in that direction. Amillennial meaning no millennial reign of Christ. And there are fine, legitimate Christian scholars who hold that viewpoint. But I'm amazed at how many men and women today are picking up that viewpoint or are criticizing premillennial viewpoint by taking a statement or two from these various writers, such as Dr. Ladd and others, without following the research back carefully to see how careful their research is into these sections. Now, for example, and I can illustrate this tonight, and I have a whole volume here. If you're interested in a real scholar, this is Dr. Walvoord's book on the book of Daniel, and he has a companion book exactly like this, which I have. It's all right. Just leave it there, Jewel. Thank you very much. I just was marking this place. Anyway, he has a companion book on Revelation. Now, the thing that you'll find interesting about Dr. Walvoord is that he is not at all afraid to discuss all the other viewpoints. And when you read Dr. Walvoord, you will read every other scholar from different viewpoints and exactly what they say in each area, the amillennial scholars, premillennial scholars, and the liberal scholars. The interesting thing is that there is no explanation that really fits the details of what we're going to look at tonight other than the interpretation I'm going to be giving you. Now, you must just accept the fact that I'm telling you that this is the cross that any non-premillennial interpretation must bear, namely Daniel chapter 9, and none of them have satisfactory discussions concerning this. In fact, the tragedy is that many evangelical men who, when they reach this difficult business of translating Daniel 9, because they will not accept a conservative premillennial understanding of this, they then go to a liberal interpretation at that one point. In other words, this is something that bothers me many times about scholarship, is that an evangelical will have a different scholarship point, and then he will reach out to get a liberal interpretation to agree with him. Now, that's dangerous, and it's especially dangerous in the view that we are going to be discussing tonight. Now, I guess I'm saying all of that to say to you two basic things. One, what we're going to discuss tonight, you must have an opinion on if you're going to understand prophecy. It is not sufficient to say, well, I don't like that conclusion, or I'd rather believe something else. You must understand this and relate it somewhere. In other words, this is a puzzle, the parts of which must fit. For as Jesus said, every word must bear that double confirmation. It is in the mouth of two witnesses, and every prophetic word in the Scripture is always confirmed, and that's a part of the puzzle fitting together. And I've already told you, Revelation is only understood as you interpret it through the Old Testament. So, you see, what we are comfortable, if we had just the book of Revelation, we could go off in 50 different directions. We say, well, I think the beast is this, and I think this is that, and I think that is this. But we don't have Revelation outside of the context of the Bible. We have it in the context of the Bible. And so our diligence tonight must be to fit these pieces together accurately. So that's the first thing I want to say. Whether or not you reach these conclusions, and you remember, this course is called Discussions in Revelation. Now, I'm not trying to be dogmatic in these points, but I am telling you, you must fit somehow these basic questions we're going to deal with. Whatever interpretation you end up with, it must fit these. That's the first point. The second point is, whatever conclusion you reach, the basic premises that we're going to be dealing with remain the same. Namely, now that is if you're a conservative, if you believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God, then you have to believe that God is saying something specifically about the future. And that if he said it, he meant for it to be understood. It would be of no value to be there if it did not have some word of encouragement and or understanding to believers. Now, I happen to believe that many of the prophecies, for example, that Jesus gives in Matthew 24, will have no time sequence until after the church is raptured. I happen to believe, and I think as we move through here, that if you happen to be a, let's say, a Jew or a Jewish Christian who is left, and I mean Jewish Christian, by that point you've become a Christian, the church having been raptured, and you've received the special witness of the Holy Spirit, and you're involved in this evangelizing process that I believe the Jews are involved in at the end of the era, then, if that's true, then you would be able to follow Matthew 24 like a clock. Those events would be like a calendar to you. Whereas to us, it is not a calendar. In other words, it is like a time bomb that doesn't begin to tick off until it's set. And there is an event that will set that time bomb, and then the events follow in order just as they're given, you see. So that sequence is a very important thing. So what I'm saying to you in this second emphasis is that we will be looking at things, regardless of whether we differ over their interpretation, we will be looking at things as conservatives tonight, as people who believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We will be looking at things that we will at least have to recognize are words from God about the future. And words from God about the future that cast long and lengthening and important shadows over our own world system and give us pretty clear directions about the future. Now, those general words of introduction, and again, I am not trying to in some way intimidate you if you have another viewpoint from that which I will present. I am saying, for the Lord's sake and your own, don't accept any viewpoint until you have carefully backed it up through the details of Scripture. Any man can sound very clever attacking this theory or that theory and making some puns about this or that, and you can automatically, and I have found many Christians who have done this in the last few years, who have accepted another interpretation but have never carefully backed up to see how this fits with the detail of the Scripture. So that's my concern with you. Now, this very important section that we're dealing with is Revelation chapter 6. This is the beginning of the opening of that important sealed book. And the word sealed, as I've already established with you, is very important. For one of the words that Daniel speaks about, one of the words that Ezekiel speaks about, One of the specific things that Isaiah says, let me just give you a couple of these, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, after the revelation has come to Daniel that we're going to be talking about tonight, then the word comes to Daniel saying, "Thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the scroll unto the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now that's a very important word to Daniel, because the word is, they are to be closely sealed or intensely sealed, and it's the same word that is used for sealed in Revelation chapter 5 about this book that is sealed. Isaiah also got a similar word in the 29th chapter. The word came to him saying, "The vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book which is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed." So you see, we're not dealing, again, I've told you this, there is not one reference in Revelation, there's not one symbol in Revelation, there is not one type in Revelation that is not given to us somewhere else in Scripture. Not one. So that if we look diligently, we will always find the octave that will help us to understand. So Revelation 6 begins with this sealed book having been given to Jesus, who is worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he's a redeemer. He became a kinsman. He was the Son of God with the wealth of divine blood in his veins so that he could pay the price to redeem mankind and thereby what? To take the title deed back to the earth, to reclaim the sovereignty that was God's. And that if the book of Revelation isn't telling us that, friend, it isn't telling us anything. If the book of Revelation is not telling us this is what's going to happen when God unwraps his power and reclaims that which is his, reclaims the earth, then it's saying nothing to us. It's just a description of fantastic dreams that somebody had from having too much underdone hamburg before he went to bed. But of course, that is not what it is. The book of Revelation is a continuing cycle of God's intervention into history again, wrapping up the world and bringing it back into subjection. And the book ends by saying, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the conclusion. But how does that conclusion begin? You see, some people don't understand literature either. Some people think that the climax is always at the end. Now, people who look to the book of Revelation thinking that are constantly confused, because the climax happens about 5 times in the book of Revelation. Because the climax happens and then it's in fact, someone said, how do you view the book of Revelation? I said, well, it's kind of like watching like watching fireworks on the 4th of July. And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, haven't you ever watched those fireworks? One goes up and it's beautiful and you think it's all over. It starts to die and then all of a sudden, pff, out of that one comes another one. And then it starts to diminish and then pff, there's another great one that comes out of that. That's exactly what the book of Revelation is like. So that really, after the first few chapters, we have the whole story told. But then out of those stories comes specific cinematography, would call it stop action, in which certain phases of that are expanded for us to view. So we see a number of climaxes. But really, the climax begins when Jesus takes this book. This book that has 7 seals on it, this title deed to the earth, this will and testament concerning all of creation that can only be repossessed by a kinsman redeemer who is the Lord, and that's why nobody else in sea or heaven or anywhere else can do it. And John weeps over that. Revelation 6 begins when he begins to open it. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, "Come," and I saw, and behold, there was a white horse, and he that sat upon it had a bow, and so forth, and so forth, and so on. But I want to establish the context for you. This is the beginning of the end, friend. Not trying to be poetic, but this is where it starts. Now, we're going to have to stop Revelations and go back to Daniel. Because obviously, we are now entering into an understanding of last day events. Now, you can't be confused about that. You read the Revelation chapter 6 and you see those horses riding forth, and you see war and famine and pestilence. And my friend, no way could they be on any historical basis, because God counts the deaths for you. There have never been any events in history in which a fourth of the world's population dies in one cataclysmic moment, or in which a third of all the animals in the sea suddenly die, or in which a third of the waters become bitter, or whatever else. There are no historical events that will accommodate what God says in this book. It is definitely talking about events that are yet to take place as God clears the world and judges it to receive it unto himself again. So we must go again back to the book of Daniel. And we'll go there quickly, and I will quickly review what I told you the last portion of the lecture in the last week. The ninth chapter of Daniel, the third verse, says that Daniel had set to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And this compares to John himself in the fifth chapter, as we saw him weeping because no one was found worthy to open this unsealed book. There is a humiliation of soul, my friend, that is the preparation for any divine revelation. And it's true, it was true then, and it's true today. And let's just note that. I told you Daniel had been reading Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. He knew that he had been a captive himself for 68 years, and he knew thereby, since Jeremiah said that it would end at 70 years, that the end of that period was coming and that God was about to intervene in history again, because Daniel believed what every Bible believer must believe, and that is that God keeps his word. Even the changeableness of man will not alter when God has specifically proclaimed what his will be in a course such as this. And so, knowing that 68 years had passed, and I went into the fact to show you how those 68 years were counted, not from the final fall of Jerusalem, for there had only been 52 years since that, but from the first beginning of the captivity, for Daniel was the first fruits of that captivity. And finally, in his prayer, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 17 through 19, you find this marvelous prayer of Daniel. "Hear now therefore, our Lord, hear the prayer of thy servant, and hear his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is now desolate. For the Lord's sake, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do it. Defer not." It's an interesting prayer. First of all, I would tell you, and I don't want to stop this lecture and this point to talk about intercession, but Daniel believed that there was such a thing as collective sin. He believed that people and nations and churches collectively sinned. In other words, by failing to do what was right socially and morally, that they sinned collectively. And he believed that intercession involved asking forgiveness in that sense, praying collective prayers for forgiveness. And I do not doubt one bit that God expects us to be praying as believers for the collective sins of our nation, not just our own sins, but to be bringing to God in intercession and compassion the sins of our leaders, the sins of our social sins, our total lack of concern about poverty and the poor, and our total concern about our own wealth that is a part of this present culture, our lack of concern about moral justice in the land, all of these things that God expects us to be involved collectively in this prayer. In the middle of this praying, you know that Gabriel was sent in the midst. Gabriel's an interesting word, and many people take issue with the fact that Gabriel's name here, it says the man Gabriel, and some liberal scholars, you see, there's a great attack. Let me just tell you, you've got to attack this passage because it's too specific. In fact, may I tell you that every liberal scholar believes that this was added during the time of Christ because they refuse to believe that this could possibly have been written so specifically. You see, of course, they do the same with Isaiah's prophecy. They believe that much of the prophecies about the Messiah were added post-Isaiah period. But that is absolutely, there's no way that that can be right, because early Jewish rabbis, going clear back to the first century beyond Isaiah, believed and quoted those passages and believed in the concept of the Messiah suffering when he came. So anyway, you see what liberal scholarship has to do. If you can't explain it, you know, if it's a supernatural thing and you don't believe in a supernatural God, then you have to throw it out one way or another, because what are you going to do with this God who knows in advance what he's doing? You know, how are you going to explain the fact that the calendar reads exactly accurate, that God did what he said he was going to do? Gabriel is attacked. One of the things I told you is there because the passage says the man Gabriel. If you look at it carefully, Gabriel means, incidentally, the mighty messenger or the mighty one. And if you read it in the Hebrew, it probably comes forth as saying the mighty one or the strong messenger sent forth from the mighty God. That's basically the paraphrase that comes out from that particular expression. Gabriel said to Daniel, I am come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to say that to us today. I'm really not all that concerned with whether you end up premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial or pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation. I think you ought to know those words, and I do believe God wants you to have an opinion based on the Scripture, more than that, a conviction. But above how you end up in that direction, the Holy Spirit wants to give to people who are seeking in humiliation of soul and who are preparing their spirits by identifying with God and the world, the Holy Spirit wants to give you skill and understanding. God wants all of his people to be teachers. God does not want us to be ignorant. In fact, the word is filled with this. Be ye not ignorant. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, the Bible says. Be ready to give to every man an answer for the hope that is within you. And when I hear Christians just saying, oh, well, I don't get involved with those kind of details. Bless God, I know Jesus saved me, and that's all that's important. I want to choke them. Because it is important. And when I know, and if you will study, you'll know too, what has gone into giving us this Bible and what it has taken to preserve this Bible against satanic attacks from its very inception, and then to hear Christians treating this book as though, well, I just don't understand the Bible. It's so hard to understand, and I just don't want to get involved. Well, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ will answer for having had an open Bible without enough concern to understand it. Having a country filled with Bibles in every translation imaginable, and we're too busy watching rich man, poor man, or whoever else to get into the Scripture. Now, it isn't easy. It isn't easy. Daniel had set his face towards heaven in intercession and prayer and agony of spirit, and even the angel sent with the revelation to him had to break through satanic opposition, and it took 21 days for him to get there with an answer. But when he came, he said, Daniel, your heart's right, your desire's right, and I'm come so that you might have skill and understanding. And I believe God wants to give skill and understanding to his people. If there's one thing you folk who are part of this fellowship know, I've said it until it almost sounds repetitious. If there's one gift this church and every church in this last day needs, it is discernment. Discernment. And discernment only comes through the Word of God. That's why Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, for strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age. Listen, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, there's no prayer room experience that gives you that. There's no gift of the Holy Spirit that gives you that. There's no mantle that drops upon you when someone lays hand on you that gives you that. It is by reason of use of the Word that you get your senses exercised and you can discern good and evil. And I'll tell you, in this church, as every other church, I see people who are all concerned about spiritual things, whether it's demonic situations or whatever else. They're all concerned with spiritual answers, but no strength of standing in the Word. And as a result, Satan just trips us around over and over again. We go around the same trips, the same mountains. Get established in your heart. Nothing's more important. And let me tell you something about this. When you get straight in your heart with the Word stands, you stand on that revelation regardless of what you see with your eyes or hear with your ears. Satan will be able to actually bring experiences to pass that from the eyes appear to be one thing. And that's why sometimes people say to me, well, but I was with this lady and such happened, or I saw this experience and so and so. The only thing I can say to it is, but the Bible says. The Bible says. I tell you, Billy Graham has done a great gift for this generation by just taking, maybe the greatest gift that he's given to this generation is that expression and that emphasis. The Bible says. The Bible says. The Bible says. And I'll tell you something, charismatics. We open ourselves more than any others to deception on this subject because we are so sign and miracle oriented. And the Bible makes it very clear that there will be so many lying signs that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And it's only by yourself being grounded in the Word. God wants to give you skill and understanding. And that's why you're here tonight. That's why you're making the sacrifice of getting into this book of Revelation. That opportunity was given to hundreds of other people, most of whom said, oh boy, I don't want to get into that. See? And that's true in the church world today in general. If you get beside Mary had a little lamb, and you move beyond that, then you've lost interest. Well, I don't want to preach. Too late, Jewel says. But I want you to know that what that angel said to Daniel is true with us. God wants to give to people whose hearts are turned towards him skill and understanding. Well, then the angel informed him. Verse 24, chapter 9, book of Daniel. 70 heptads are determined upon the people. Now, the word heptad will not be in your book or in your Bible. What he says, if you translate it in the King James, it says week, 70 weeks. The actual Hebrew means a seven. A seven. Revised Standard Version reads it weeks of years. I'm using the word heptad in the same way that you would the word decade. Decade being 10 years, heptad being a period of 7 years. Actually, all it says, it doesn't say years either. I believe it's years. It just says 70. It just says periods of seven. 70 periods of time. in this reference. 70 heptads determined upon thy people, thy holy city, to finish the transgression. Now there are six things named here. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Things that the angel said to Daniel were to occur within this period of 70 periods of time that he was going to discuss. Now, one of the things you're going to have to do before you interpret this passage is to ask yourself, has God brought in everlasting righteousness yet? Has he finished transgression and made an end of sins? Has he sealed up and completed the vision and prophecy? Well, those are some questions you must ask. Basically, if you accept the view that these are years, then what is being said is that within a period of 490 years, certain things were to be accomplished. Now, he divided that time in three ways. Gabriel divided it into 7 weeks, which would be 49 years, and 62 weeks, which would be 434 years, and 1 week, which would be 7 weeks. Seven years. Now let's look to that division. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand, Gabriel says to Daniel, that from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 heptads and 62 heptads. 7 heptads being a period of 49 years. 62 heptads being a period of 434 years. Now, he split that in those two divisions. Now, how specific is this word? As someone says, the important thing when you start setting dates is knowing where you start. You've got to have a beginning point, don't you? Otherwise, it's facetious. Anybody can start from something and go somewhere, and that's been one of the problems with this passage. Now, how specific are these words? From the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now ask yourself, how specific is that? Going from what was Daniel praying for? Point one. Daniel said, Lord, set your face again towards your holy temple. Your temple which is now desolate, your people who are desolate, your city that's desolate because of this destruction. God, set your face back towards your people. When the angel comes with a message, he says, all right, Daniel, I'm gonna answer some more questions than you even had in mind. I'm not only going to tell you about the building of the temple now, I'm not only going to tell you about what's going to happen to Jerusalem now, I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen to Jerusalem from now to the end of the world. I'm going to tell you everything that has to do with your people from now to that point. Now, he said, Daniel, we need to know when to start. And that was your first question, so let's answer your first question. How long is it going to take to restore Jerusalem? Well, from the commandment to restore Jerusalem, it's going to take 49 years. There is going to come a specific commandment to rebuild, or the word in Daniel, let's stay biblical, is restore Jerusalem. Now, I often believe that I could make Bible scholars. I've said this before. I could always make a Bible scholar out of anybody who, number one, can read and number two, can count. Those are two great qualifications. If you can read and count, you're on your way. Now, you say, what are you talking about? Well, let's talk about that restoration that happened, that Daniel. Daniel's in the 68th year. Let's talk about that restoration. I told you the Jews had gone into captivity under three successive waves. The first wave was Daniel and two or three cities that fell to Nebuchadnezzar. The second wave included a third of all of Israel, the top leaders. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and actually conquered Jerusalem, and he took the king and he took young Ezekiel and all the priests and all the military leaders into captivity, and he left the headless body of Jerusalem there. He didn't destroy the city, he didn't destroy the temple, but he subjugated it. He took the king and put a puppet king, who was the son of a former king, Josiah, on the throne. And that worked for about 11 or 12 years, and Zedekiah began playing games, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and he just destroyed everything. And that was the third wave, in which he just led everybody captive and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, 52 years had gone from that destruction, 68 years had gone by from the time that Daniel was taken into captivity. God said, all right, I'm going to keep my word. Gabriel, take a message back to Daniel, since he's so concerned. I'm going to see that Jerusalem is restored, exactly my promise. This captivity is going to end at 70 years. That's what I said, and that's the way it's going to work. Now, God said, there's going to come a commandment to restore Jerusalem. Truth was, the first commandment that came was to restore the temple. When Cyrus came into office, he had a commandment to restore the temple. And he said, I am a servant of the Most High God, and at that every Jew fell into apoplexy across the whole world. This ungodly man standing up here, can't you just see it? It'd be like Khrushchev standing up, or Kosygin, or one of these guys standing up and suddenly saying before microphones broadcast by Telstar around the world, what you folks don't know is I'm really a servant of the Most High God. Can't you imagine what Christians would do all across this country? Or if Mao Zedong had said from his deathbed before he died, you know, I've been an undercover Christian all this time. You know, it would just be incredible. That's about the kind of reaction that I'm sure that these Jews had towards him. Cyrus said, I've ordered the restoration of the temple, and he sent 50,000 Jews who went back to build the temple, rebuild the temple. You know what happened? If you don't know what happened, you haven't been in our church, because we spent the first 4 months of the year practically studying Zechariah, didn't we? Yes, we did. Remember Zechariah? And in studying Zechariah, what were we talking about? The rebuilding of the temple and how they started and got discouraged and it went 16 years without being finished. And then God raised up Haggai and Zechariah and got the thing started again and it was soon finished. But you remember that I told you that was the first wave of the restoration. The second wave of the restoration, the first wave was under Zerubbabel, who was a direct descendant of David and who came as the civil leader. The second way, Joshua was a direct descendant of Aaron. He was the spiritual leader in that first wave. But the second wave came under Ezra. Now, you remember that because Campbell McAlpine's favorite area of speaking is from that second wave, because that was when the law was restored. You remember Ezra came back and found out the people had intermarried, and he had to get things straight, and he said, look, God can't bless us in this whole thing of rebuilding if we don't get back on target with the law of God. So Ezra had a great revival. You remember the great revival under Ezra? They purified themselves and sent away their foreign wives, and you remember all those exciting things that Ivona Tompkins and Campbell McAlpine have told us about. Those are favorite areas of preaching for both of us, two great teachers of the Word. But there was a third wave of restoration, and that's the wave that most of us remember most about, because that's the story that comes from Nehemiah. Now, you remember that young Nehemiah was a Jew who had risen up unto the position of being what? Cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. Now, this is a particular Artaxerxes. You think you're having trouble with this lecture tonight. You ought to hear an average lecture that I have to give on, on Western civilization. But every king had a basic name. Artaxerxes, there's probably 10 Artaxerxes you have to study when you study ancient history. This particular Artaxerxes was Artaxerxes Longimanus. Now, that helps you, I'm sure. Just remember Long John, Artaxerxes Long John, Longimanus. Now, Artaxerxes Longimanus was a very powerful man, and he had inherited through a procedure of war and subjugation, he had inherited the throne that eventually had been Nebuchadnezzar's and passed on to Cyrus and passed on to Darius and on down the line. But Nehemiah had received a word, this young Jew in a foreign land whose heart was turned constantly towards his people received a word. And what was that word? Do you remember? It was a word that made him so sorrowful that he did something that would have caused his death had the king not loved him. He went in before the king with a sorrowful expression, and that meant automatic death. But his heart was so burdened for what? What was the report? What was the report that sent Nehemiah in such a state before the king? They had never been built since the city had never been rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt in a very primitive sense, but the city of Jerusalem had never been rebuilt. Thereby, because of his love for him, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave a commandment to rebuild the city. And isn't it interesting that the Bible records the exact day of that? I didn't say date as in year. I said day. Namely, in the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we are told it was the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is March, in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And we know exactly what year that is. That's 445 B.C. Now, is it like God to put something in the Scripture and not give us a definition of what he means? My answer is no. I have a basic faith in God that says, and when I find a problem in the Scripture, and I will oftentimes say to people, students particularly, say, what's the answer to this question? And I'll say, I don't know, but I'll look for it. I have an ultimate faith in the God who wrote the Scripture that there will nothing be left in the Scripture that is important that cannot be comprehended or understood. That doesn't mean there are no mysteries. It means if God said something that's important, then he's going to give us a key to it. And if God gave a timetable in the book of Daniel that begins at a certain date, or it doesn't make sense, if you don't have a beginning date for a timetable, it doesn't make sense, then isn't it reasonable to believe that God would give us that beginning date? Now, there aren't many specific dates in the Bible. And it's incredibly important that you know that the specific date for the only commandment that we can find to restore Jerusalem is on the 14th day of the month of March in the year 445 B.C. when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave a command to restore Jerusalem. Now, naturally, anybody who differs with the interpretations I will give you from now on must attack this. And so they say, well, maybe it means the commandment to restore the temple. And they go back and they start with the chronology of the command of Cyrus, which is an indefinite chronology. But it doesn't work out. It doesn't even work out for their figures. The amillennialists can't even work out that going back from their figures. It's just a significant thing that it begins in this manner. Now, if that were true, then that would suggest that this was completed in 49 years. And we know, though we don't have a specific date in the Scripture for the completion of it, we know that's about what the Scripture suggests toward the rebuilding of the walls. And by the way, don't let that trouble you. In the Old Testament, it is the walls that speak of the city. The city with no walls is not a city. In fact, the Bible describes a man who's lost control of his life as a city broken down and without walls. You see, if it doesn't have walls, it's not a city. And that is what makes a city a city. And so it was that Nehemiah went back on a result of this command. Incidentally, it's an interesting story because Nehemiah had risen so high in the reign of Artaxerxes that Artaxerxes couldn't even spare him. Nehemiah was not an immigrant. Did you ever read that story? A lot of people who read the book of Nehemiah don't realize that he didn't immigrate to Israel. He went there, completed a job, and then went back to the court of Artaxerxes Longimanus and completed his work. He was that loyal to his job. I think that's an incredible story in itself about how we must have integrity even to secular people. We must maintain integrity, even to those who do not know the Lord. That's another story in itself. All right? Then he says, it shall be 62 heptads from that point unto the coming of the Messiah. Now, here is where we get into some basic disagreement between what is the coming of the Messiah. We know that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, which was the first specific messianic task which he took. In other words, it's the first time that Jesus, like a play, fulfilled a messianic scripture. And you remember he told the disciples, go find a colt, the foal of an ass. It's going to be exactly this way, and you're going to do this. And in fact, those of you who've heard me preach about Palm Sunday know that my belief is that it was set up like a scenario. It was written just, if you read that story, it was set up perfectly like a Cecil B. DeMille production. And Jesus fulfilled to the nth degree what Zechariah had said, that the Messiah would come riding on the foal of an ass. And this is exactly what would happen. And so that particular date was April the 2nd, A.D. 30. Now there's some confusion between A.D. 30 and A.D. 32. And it now appears that the later date is more likely. All I am going to say to you at this point for you to understand is that from 445, which was the date of this command to restore Jerusalem, to AD 30 is a period of roughly 475 years. Actually, 32 makes it out that way, doesn't it? Or 30. No, that's correct. And that period of 475 years, because is 69 weeks of years, would be 483 years, which doesn't fit into this figure. And that might confuse us for just a moment until we would just quickly solve something in our mind, and that is that the Jewish calendar ran on 360-day years consistently, and then they would throw in a month from here to there to balance it up every 5 years or so. But their calendar ran on a 360-day calendar as opposed to the Julian calendar of 365 and a quarter days. And that is exactly 483 years of 360 days apiece. Now, the incredible thing about this, and I'm not going to go in any more detail into this because everything feeds out of this, but I would suggest to those of you who would really like to read some scholarship that'll blow your mind, is to read a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson was the head of the Criminal Investigation Department of Great Britain's famous Scotland Yard, and he was a marvelous Christian. He has worked out chronology that is accepted. Even the amillennial scholars must accept his scholarship in this regard. Now, obviously, I can't, number one, I'm not going to stop in this point because most of you aren't interested. Number two, I'm not going to stop in this point because we wouldn't get any further if I tried to give you the justification. Walvoord himself spends 9 pages of small detailed print dealing with this chronological system, but then just simply comes to the basic things that I have shared with you today. One, no one can doubt the only commandment we can establish with a fixed date in history using the scripture and confirmed by secular research is this. And I would suggest to you the Holy Spirit was very specific when he said to Daniel, it's the restoration of Jerusalem we're talking about, not the restoration of the temple, not the restoration of the law, but the restoration of the city itself. Thereby we have a specific reflection. Put that together with Nehemiah, and we have a specific date. And then confirm it in history. Does it work out? Yes. Exactly 483 years of 360-day year calendars, we come up to the Messiah. And here, listen, how specific can you be? Do you want to know why liberal scholars have trouble with this passage? Look at the next phrase of Daniel 25. After 62 heptads, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Can you understand why liberal scholars can hardly believe that the Bible could be that specific in its statement of truth, a definite date in which Christ, as the substitution for the sins of Israel, would offer himself for the sins not only of Israel but of the world? Now then the 26th verse continues. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now in this passage we move into what is obviously a different prince. Here is a prince of renunciation, as the scripture would say. Here is a prince of destruction. And notice very carefully, because there is no way to, in any way, there have been efforts to connect this prince to the Messiah and all kinds of things. In no way can it be, and I'm going to begin reading this consecutively for you and then go back to it. I'm going back to verse 24 now. 70 weeks are determined upon the holy people and the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks unto the restoration, and 62 weeks unto the coming of the Messiah. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now there's an important colon there. All of you know the impact of a colon. All right? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end shall be with a flood unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, this second prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Here's that last week, you see. Here's that 70th week. And he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now it has to start before it can cease. All right? And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Notice the two words, abomination and desolation. Even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now that is just, I don't care who you are or what your scholarship is, that is one of the most incredible little sections of Scripture in the Bible. Now, for example, if, as I believe, and we will labor with this in Revelation later on, if there is literally a restored Roman Empire that is to be the seed or the seat of the future Antichrist, is it not interesting that the phrase, the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city, shall thereby be involved? In other words, we know that it was the Roman people under Titus in 70 AD that destroyed the city following the death of Jesus Christ. And the establishment seems to be a little key here, that that prince, that desolation prince, who shall come in that last week, shall come of this people who had destroyed Jerusalem. So we have then one heptad which remains future. Between the death of Christ, of course, and these events is a great parenthesis. Now, friend, let me say that here is where we do divide. I must say legitimately, here is where I divide with any of the basic amillennial scholars on this point. And you must decide what you believe about this, because once you've established this, then you've already made up your mind what you have to believe about the rest. And that is God finished with Israel? Does Israel have a part in the plan of God in the last day? Because if she doesn't, then you can spiritualize everything from here out. But if Israel does have the part of God, continuing on to the end, and oh, I have so many questions to you, if you believe it's spiritual Israel from here on, then I have to ask you, when God says everlasting, does he mean everlasting? Because if his covenant with David is not everlasting, then I would think we have some questions about our life being everlasting, or our eternity being everlasting. In my understanding, when God makes an everlasting covenant, it's everlasting. How can one read and study Romans 9, 10, and 11 without seeing that Israel is again going to be restored into that privilege which is hers? Broken off for a while? Judged? Absolutely. No doubt about it. And I'm not a softy on the Jews. I have been to Israel. I'd rather stay in an Arab hotel any day than a Jewish-run hotel establishment in Israel. I find it very difficult to put up with the Jews when I go into Israel. They're a hard-hearted and sometimes obnoxious people. And I'm no friend of Israel in just the sense that, and when Christians come back to me and say, well, I don't see how God's doing anything with those Israelites. I was over there and they're the meanest, orneriest people I've ever been around. I say, yeah, that's right. In fact, I think the reason God chose the Israelites is that it's the divine proof of grace throughout all of history. It's the divine proof of grace. And I'm saying that not with any anti-Semitic feelings, and we have friends in this very class that are Jewish in their background, but I want you to keep balanced in your thinking along this line. Without question, we must understand, as far as I'm concerned in the Scripture, that there is a church age which is a parenthesis that the Jew never understood and that the Old Testament prophet never understood. And I'll tell you why it was a parenthesis. Because when God sent Jesus to his own people, they had a legitimate opportunity to receive that truth. If you tell me that was play-acting, then I'll have to throw out the whole Bible. If you tell me that God sent his son to the Jewish people without giving them an opportunity to genuinely receive him, then nothing in the Scripture makes any sense.
This concludes tape number RH255 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. This message is continued on tape number RH256. Now please run this cassette at fast forward to the end. We'll be ready for the next user.